Amen. Good morning to you. Happy Independence Day, a day after the fact. Like to ask you a question as we're continuing the series in the Gospel of John by way of connecting the weekend's events with the Scripture this morning. We're just going to take a look at the beginning of the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson penned these words, and these will be familiar to most of you. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You could argue with that, right? Well, the British, I suppose, but as Dan mentioned. But let me ask you this. What happens when the pursuit of happiness, your happiness, my happiness, or collectively the happiness of a nation, what happens within the pursuit of happiness conflicts with the will of the Creator who endowed us with the right to said happiness? What then? What do we do? What do we do when the Creator who endowed us with these unalienable rights, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, what happens when, as we're pursuing that said happiness, we come face to face with the will of God, which says, this is not the path to your happiness? That's not a rhetorical question. That's a reality. Well, for many people, and in fact, for our nation collectively, sadly, we simply declare independence. That's what this document's about. There was a tyrannical ruler at one time, King George, and because his will was an imposition on our life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the colonies declared independence. Well, as individuals, when the Creator, which endowed us with the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, when the Creator's will prohibits or perceivably hinders the pursuit of our happiness, a people in general simply declare themselves independent from said Creator who endowed us with these rights. And welcome to the United States of America in 2015. Because that's where we're at. There's a time in our culture when our culture determined that the right, the pursuit of happiness, that marriage, in the sense that we see it, and many spouses found that their spouse was a hindrance to their pursuit of happiness. And since there was no adultery or there was no abuse or no abandonment, in order for those spouses to be happy, the nation needed to collectively agree that no-fault divorce was okay. And so in 1970, our nation determined that the will of the Creator hindered our happiness, and so no-fault divorce became the law of the land. In 1973, our nation determined that for us to pursue happiness, we needed unhindered sexual freedom and the removal of the inconvenience of children, because children naturally inconvenience happiness. And for those of you that don't believe that, ask a new parent who doesn't sleep ever at night until their children graduate from high school. I'm an empty nester, and I sleep wonderfully. Thank you very much. But so in 1973, the will of the nation became to thwart the will of the Creator and declare itself independent from the Creator. And then recently, in the last week, when a couple, same-sex couple, determines that their happiness requires not only to be together physically, but to have the nation recognize that as a sanctioned marriage, then, well, simply the culture just simply declares it so and declares ourselves to be independent from God. This message is really not about any of those things. We're not going to spend the day talking or the morning talking about what the Supreme Court decided or what's wrong with our culture or so forth and so on, to the disappointment of probably many of you. But rather, the purpose of this marriage is to answer a more fundamental question. Does God have the right to offend or contradict us as individuals? And will we recognize that right? This creator, which endows us with unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, does this creator have the right to set boundaries for his creation? Does he have the right to stand in front of us and say, no, Brooks, I know you think that this path leads to happiness, but no. Does he have the right to offend me? Does he have the right to offend you? So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at how to respond to hard words when Jesus speaks them or the Bible speaks them. Not if we encounter them, but when we encounter them, because there are hard words. And by the way, we will address in July 26th, how do we respond collectively as a church, as the body of Christ, universal, and as an individual Christian? How do we respond to a culture where they have determined that sexual sin is okay? And by sexual sin, I mean a wide variety. So that some of you are thinking we need to hear, you know, how, teach us how to respond. That's coming as we look at Jesus' encounter with the woman who was caught in adultery. Hey, the law says we should stone her. What say you? And yet he doesn't condemn, but he doesn't condone sin. How do we do that? That's coming. But the more fundamental question, before we even get to that, is does Jesus have the right to offend us? So turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to pick up right where Dave left off. I'm going to read the text. And we're going to see that, once again, Jesus is marvelously offensive to his contemporary culture. And we're going to process, how do we process the offense of Jesus? Not if, but when he offends us. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to start, I'm going to read from verse 51 through 71. That's going to overlap some of where Dave was at last week, but it will help to give us context. Verse 52, actually. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were that did not believe, who it was who would betray him. And he said, this was why I told you that no one could come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Heavenly Father, we approach your word with reverence this morning, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us in truth. And we recognize that sometimes we read words that are just flat out hard to understand. And we recognize that as we read your scriptures, there are sometimes, Lord, you just get in our face and you contradict us and you offend us. Lord, help us to understand how we are to respond and how the gospel enables us to submit to you and thereby experience life, liberty, and happiness that you have created us to experience in you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the context. Jesus is talking about him being bread. Now, if you were here last week or if you've been here the last 2 or 3 weeks, you recognize that there's this theme of bread that's been going on. Jesus has done a great number of miracles, and the crowds follow him out into the wilderness, and the disciples say, how are we going to feed these people? And Jesus says, you feed them. He says this to test them, and then they do the whole miracle, the fish and the loaves thing, and then they withdraw. They go across the lake, and it says that all of the people ran after him because he fed them, and they wanted to make him king. So there's this bread theme that's going on. And so last week, if you were here, Pastor Dave talked about Jesus teaching them that he says, listen, you came here because you wanted a meal. You wanted bread. I'm the bread of life. So that's last week. That's the context that we find ourselves in. And he says, anyone who eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give them for life, the world is my flesh. And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So that's the context. That's, you start to see where the things are starting to bubble up here. They're starting to get offended. They loved it when they were being fed, but now Jesus is challenging them, and there's an offense here. The metaphor, eat my flesh. Jesus loves to use metaphors. There's a whole bunch of statements in John where he says, I am the bread, I am the light, I am the life, I am the gate, I am the shepherd. He's always using these metaphors. And if you've been following along with us in this series, you're familiar with that. In John chapter 3, he meets with a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a very well-educated man. He knows the Bible inside and out. He's a teacher of the law. And he tells Nicodemus, he says, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't even enter it, or let alone see it, unless you're born again. Metaphor. Does he get it? Whoosh, totally misses it. How do we know? Because he says, how can a man who is old enter his mother's womb a second time? That's an indication that he missed the metaphor, right? So Jesus explains in John chapter 3 that you must be born of water and the Spirit. So he's laying out what this metaphor means. And then in the fourth chapter, he goes through Samaria and he comes to the well and he's alone and there's a Samaritan woman. She's come out in midday to draw water and he asks for a drink and she says, this is taboo. You're a Jew and a man talking to a Samaritan woman? What gives? And he says, if you actually knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. And I'd give you living water, and you'd never thirst again. For I am living water, and whoever drinks of this water will well up into them eternal life. Now, does she get the metaphor? No. How do you know? Because she says, you don't have a bucket or a rope. Again, missed the metaphor completely. Okay? Now we're in chapter 6, and Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. You must receive me, and you must eat of my flesh. You must be nourished by me to have life. Do they get the metaphor? Not even close. Not even close. So now, if you were the teacher and your students were not understanding that you were speaking metaphorically, what would you do? I would, if I was using a metaphor in teaching and I could tell you guys were all offended because you thought I was speaking literally, I would stop and go, You thought that I was recommending that you should get a knife and fillet part of my bicep and make a sandwich? It's a metaphor. I would just flat out tell you, it's a metaphor. Jesus doesn't do that. He ups the ante. He makes it worse. He makes it, now, to be fair, he does bring it back down and say this is a metaphor, not in so many words, but he does that in verse 62 and 63. But that's after most of the people have started to leave. So let's take a look at what Jesus says. He drops a truly, truly. Anytime he drops a truly, truly, it's upping the ante. You know what upping the ante is? In other words, I'm all in now. You're offended? All the chips are on the table. All in. So he says, truly, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. You just wonder, Jesus, time out. You do know these are kosher Jews, okay? He's like, yes. You do know the laws of Leviticus that say that you can't even have a steak unless it's been properly drained of blood. And you're telling them to participate in cannibalism and then to just drink blood? This is blatantly offensive. There's no way they cannot be offended here. He's doing this on purpose. We call it pushing buttons. He's pushing all of the buttons now. And they are lit up. They are lit up. He's not calming them. He's inciting them in a sense. In a sense. He doubles down. Makes his comment even more offensive. Then, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, they're not saying this to Jesus. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense to this?" So they're talking behind Jesus or next to Jesus, like Peter leans over to John. "What's he talking about? I don't have any idea. Shut up." But so the disciples, the apostles are confused, but the other people are offended. And there's a stirring going on. And Jesus knows this. He knows the heart of all men. So he just asks, "So are you offended by this? My words about flesh and blood, does that bother you? You have a problem with that? You have a problem?" So that's what's going on here. So he asked them if they're offended. The word offended here is scandalizo. It means to give offense, to be angered, to be shocked, to cause to stumble. He says, "Do my words, do they cause you to stumble? Are you considering not following after me anymore?" Notice he's not backing down. He's just asking something that he already knows. "Do my words offend you? Do my words offend you?" And then he appeals to his authority. He says, "Well, let me throw this out to you. What if you were to actually see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, what if you knew my origin? What if I went back to the place I came from and you knew exactly where I came from and that I had all ultimate authority? Would that change anything?" And here's where he drops the fact that it is a metaphor. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Now, what did he just tell them? "You've got to eat my flesh." Now, what did he just say? The flesh doesn't count for anything. So what's he saying? This is a metaphor, people. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who don't believe." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Okay, many of his disciples. When you hear the word disciples, word association, disciples, what do you think of? The 12, exactly. Most people, when they think of disciple, they think of the 12. Now, are the 12 the disciples? Yes. But the term disciple literally means one who follows. At this moment, there are over 15,000 following. Why? Because he fed them. So are they his followers? Yes. Doesn't say anything about their motive for following, though. So disciple is a broad category which includes anyone who's walking after Jesus, even if they're doing it for the wrong reasons, right? Now, within that thousands of people, there are 12 who are more intimate with Jesus, and they are committed followers. They're all disciples, but then there's the 12. Okay? So the 12 don't leave, but many of those who are following do turn back and they no longer walk with Jesus. So now he turns to the 12 and he says, "What about you? They left. Are you going to go too?" Here's what Jesus is asking. And here's the application for us. They're offended and they left. Do I have the right to offend you? Do I have the right to get in your grill and mess up your life? Can I declare to you as the sovereign creator of the universe that I made you for a purpose and that purpose is to bring me glory? And that it brings me glory when you experience life and liberty and you're happy, but your happiness can only be found in me? Can I say that to you? Can I tell you that whatever course you're currently on is a violation of my will, and therefore I want you to cease and desist. Can I say that? Can I actually contradict the plans that you have for your life? Or do I have to conform to your image of Messiah? Do I have to be your cookie cutter God that, oh, my version of God, oh, you mean your mute idol that never contradicts you? This is fundamental. Does Jesus have or have not the right to contradict Brooke Simpson's will for his life? Actually, he has that right. The question is, will Brooks acknowledge that right? That's what he's asking. Are you going to go too? The moment I say step here and you say, I don't like here, are you going to turn? Remember what Dan said, his testimony? What was he contemplating? Walking away. He was contemplating taking the very word of God, which he was raised to understand, and it was a hindrance to Dan's happiness. Lord, I need you to show up and tell me that you have the right to get in my face and that you're real. This is what he's doing. This is what he's doing. We live in a culture which is just mind-blowing to me. Maybe not for the reasons you think it's mind-blowing. Everyone is offended by everything. It doesn't, the things that we're offended by just blows me away. We're so hypersensitive. Nobody has the right to say anything which might ruffle somebody's feathers. You have to agree with everything about everything, otherwise you've somehow offended someone individually or some group collectively. And Jesus is saying, hey, can I offend you? Is it okay, really? Can I just say something which you just don't want to hear? And in our current culture, the answer is absolutely not. Collectively, as a culture, we've determined that the ultimate offense is to give offense. That's the ultimate offense. Pick your subject. Doesn't matter. Pick your subject. It's gotten so crazy. Have you heard of the terms microaggression? Okay, students, how many of you students have heard the term microaggression? It didn't exist when I was in college back when dinosaurs roamed the earth. Microaggression is a term that is taught people in terms of being sensitive to people of other backgrounds or other genders or whatever category we can now imagine. Okay, here's macroaggression. If I were to offend a woman, by the way, this is an example, so you don't get offended. If I were to offend, a macro offense against a woman, I'd say, hey, go make me a sandwich, woman, in the kitchen where you belong. Okay, how many ladies would that offend you? Yeah, should it offend you? Yes. Micro offense. Excuse me, ma'am, let me get that door for you. You think I'm incapable of opening a door? That's called microaggression. As a dominant male, I am alpha maling myself up to the door and swinging open the door to demonstrate your inferiority as a person of opposite gender. From my masculine awesomeness, because I can hold this door open, and you obviously are too weak. Seriously, that's offensive. I'm sorry. Recently, I was talking with a friend of mine who's an educator at a post-secondary, collegiate level. He's an administrator. And he has all sorts of, his goal, his job is to help students be successful at a university level. And they had sensitivity training, and they were taught recently about micro-racism. Okay, racism would be, blatant racism would say, you're a person of a different race, therefore you're inferior to me. Sit in the back of the bus. Okay, it's fairly clear cut. It's like, woman, make me a sandwich. micro-racism, according to this seminar, was you can't say things to a mixed group of people, things like this. The key to your success as a student at the university is to work hard, because that's offensive. I can't even make this stuff up. I cannot make this stuff up. My head will explode if I give any more examples. Can I move on now? Everyone is offended by everything. Oh, and just so you Christians know that you too are part of the problem, come November, some clerk in some store is going to say happy holidays. And about half of you are going to go, Jesus is the reason for the season. I'll have you know. We're not any better. Okay? Like I said, I'm going to leave all the examples behind because I'm just going to get more animated and more stupid the more stupid examples of offense that I give. My blood pressure is so elevated right now. I'm offended by the nature of the easily offended nature of our country. It drives me insane. So I'm one of the offended right now. They had some smart aleck after this first service come up to me. And by the way, this was very funny. So you can't do it now because he's already beat you to it. He comes up to me after the service and he's a visitor. Doesn't even come to church here. He says, I have to approach you with a heavy heart. I was offended by your message. He's reeling me in. And I'm trying to think, because I say a lot of things I don't plan to say, and I write a lot of apology emails, okay? And he's like, I'm like, what did I say? And he's like, I'm offended that you said nothing which offended me. And he's like, you got me, thank you. That was actually pretty funny. Okay. I don't even know where I'm at now. Where am I at? Here's the deal. We live in a hypersensitive world where everybody's offended about something, and here's the deal. If God is real, let's just pretend for a minute. Assume. Play with this here. If God really exists, and he is the sovereign creator of the universe, he must offend you. He's got to. He must. If this creator who endowed us with liberty or the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, he knows where life is derived. He knows what true freedom is, and he designs you for said happiness, which that happiness must be derived from him. So he must restrict and create boundaries so that we experience life, so that we can live in liberty, so that we can actually be happy. Parents, do you ever at any time restrict your children's pursuit of their said happiness? Yes or no? If you said no, I'm calling DHS because you are delinquent and you know it. This is a self-evident truth, is it not? This is self-evident. No one needs to be told this. However, at a cosmic level, somehow it's not true. What is true at a biological nuclear family, which is self-evident to all human beings everywhere, seems to be obvious. But when it's the creator of the universe and he says, thou shalt not, now all of a sudden, we must declare independence from said creator. If there is a God in heaven and he's real, it's not a matter of if he offends you, it's a matter of when. And a matter of what will you do when said offense comes. Not if. Here's the deal. If God never offends you, the God that you presume to worship is a mute idol of your own making. Do you know what I mean by that? An idol is something you worship but has no ability to speak. An idol is not a real God. It's a figment of your imagination. And there are many who worship those gods. And they're not gods at all. They're idols. They're mute. They don't have the ability to speak. But a God who speaks, a God who's creator, a God who's sovereign, a God who's real, a God who's holy, will say, Brooks, stop. Repent. Turn around. And if Brooks's path is really, really what Brooks wants, that command itself is a scandalon or stumbling block or an offense to me, unless I understand the gospel. So, does God have the right to offend us? So how do you respond to Jesus' hard words? Not if, but when we hear them. We can dismiss them outright. We can just say, it's the Bible, it's old, it's ancient, there's so many translations and all the contradictions. You know, I saw a Facebook post on that once. I have no idea what they are, but, you know, there's just so many translations. In other words, dismiss it and just, it's not valid at all. I'm not even going to consider it. And many people do. Many people, that's the path they take. The second one is to patronize Jesus. Oh, Jesus, the Bible, it contains the Word of God. Not necessarily the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. And His teachings on love, they're solid. Jesus, oh, awesome. We're supposed to follow His example. Well, what about what about the Bible's teaching on sexuality? Oh, that's first century. So first century. They wore robes. You know, that was a cultural thing. Okay, it's not for today. Patronizing Jesus is looking at the Word of God and looking at Jesus saying, Jesus, what you said about love and forgiveness, you were so spot on. But what the Bible says about sexuality, about materialism, you're diving into realms which bother me, so I'm just going to focus on your example of love. That's very patronizing. It's like, Jesus, you're really, really smart here, but you're really, really dumb here. So you could do that. I would recommend against it. Okay, it's patronizing. It's patronizing. You patronize Jesus when you dismiss part of His teaching. And the ones that we dismiss are self-evident. The ones that we don't like are difficult. And the third way is to just submit to His authority. Submit to His authority. Let's take a look at what that looks like. So Jesus says to the 12, so do you want to go His way as well? And here's Peter's response. Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, where? Whom? Whom are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believed and have come to know that You're the Holy One of God. Let me give you a gist of what I think Peter's saying. If Peter said more, I think this is what, I can't prove this, but I think here's what he'd say. I think he'd say this. Listen, Jesus, this whole discourse about bread and flesh and blood and eating and drinking, I don't have the remotest clue as to what You're talking about. It kind of freaks me out too. I don't know what You mean. We've been trying to figure it out, but we're kind of afraid to bring this up to You. But here's the deal. Although it does offend me because I'm a kosher Jew, I don't know what You mean, but I know who You are. You are the Holy One of God. And see, I looked in the mirror this morning, and the guy looking back at me, he's a blue-collar fisherman with a junior high education and a wicked sinner. So who the heck am I to presume that I am wiser than you? So I'm with you. You see the humility in Peter's statement? It's a recognition that he recognizes that his happiness is found in the author of his life, not in the pursuit of said happiness apart from the author of life. Peter's trust in Jesus and His ability to not trust his own heart or his gut instinct or his own desires or what he thinks will make him happy is really just the evidence of faith. See, trust equals faith. Whenever you read the word faith in the Bible, think trust. Whenever you read the word trust in the Bible, think faith. They're equivalent. And what was Peter's faith based upon? Don't say anything, just think it through. What was his faith based upon? Empirical evidence. Does that surprise some of you that I would say empirical evidence is the basis of Peter's, or the foundation of his faith? The reason that we find that shocking is because that somehow in our culture, we think faith is supposed to be blind faith. You know what blind faith is? I just wish something to be true because I'd like it to be true. There's no evidence whatsoever, but I just want it to be true, so therefore I wish it's true, and now I believe. And you can, in fact, I'll be offended if you tell me that what I believe isn't true. So you don't have the right to tell me that what I believe is not true. That's utter nonsense. That's not what the Bible calls faith. That's why John says, I write these things to you, there are many other miracles that Jesus did, but the ones that are recorded in this book are recorded so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ. And by knowing and believing, you have life in his name. That's why Luke starts out his gospel with, I have carefully investigated these things, O excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the things which you have been taught concerning Christ. What are they both referring to? Empirical evidence. The miracles, empirical evidence. The teaching, the empty tomb, empirical evidence. All of these things. What kind of evidence did Peter have? He had evidence that Jesus had authority. If you were following in John 5 and John 6, Jesus has established, because of the works and the miracles that he did, I've come from heaven and I have authority. And he had empirical evidence to back that up. He says, if you don't believe me, believe the works. Remember that in John chapter 5? That's what Peter saw. He saw the works. He believed the authority. He also, the evidence pointed that Jesus not only had authority, but he had compassion. The evidence proved that Jesus cared. He wasn't just some holy God, although he is that. The evidence shows that too, that he's transcendent, that he's holy, that he's distinct, that he's different. But it also said that he's approachable, he's real, and he loves. That's what the evidence taught. It pointed to Jesus being the Christ, but being Messiah, being a loving God, but is also holy. All of this evidence points to that. And Peter doesn't all have it all tied together in a neat package. But he knows this, I'm not God and you are, and I'm going to trust you. Trusting Jesus, first of all, starts based upon the empirical evidence which we have in Scripture. And it also, you have to take a disposition of humility. I have to consider that Jesus might know something that I don't. You ever read the Bible and say, I can't accept that. Can't accept that. Do you understand the arrogance of that position? It assumes you understand everything about the Bible. I don't understand everything about the Bible, and that's what I do for a vocation. Did Peter understand everything about the Bible? No. Did Peter understand everything that Paul wrote? Nope. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Peter. He said, you know, Paul's writings, they're hard to understand. That's in the Scripture. So did he understand everything Paul said? No. But when I read Scripture and I see something I don't like, can't be true. Why not? Because it contradicts the way I view the world. Oh, so now you, Brooks, are the standard of how reality is. Is that not the most arrogant statement a person could make? So approaching the Scriptures with humility means that I have to consider that Jesus might know something that I don't. Maybe I don't have the historical context that I need. Maybe the words that are chosen here that are translated in English, maybe I don't have an understanding of the first century cultural context in which they were given. Maybe I don't understand maybe I'm like Peter. I don't get it. Maybe I'm missing something. Or I might have to consider that I might actually be wrong. Maybe I understand it perfectly, but my view is completely in error. If our culture, and our culture looks at the Bible and says the Bible's right about this, 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 and this, and it's wrong about this, 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 and this, how do you know the Bible's wrong about this, this, and this? Because in our culture, we've determined that those things are right. Oh, so now the standard is what a culture believes of whether something's true or false. You realize the corner you're painting yourself in. So is your culture the right culture? Well, of course it is. How do you know? Because it's my culture. That's logical absurdity. Because in other parts of the world, they look at the Bible and say the Bible's right on this, 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 and this, and wrong on this, this, and this, and this. In the Middle East, they would say the Bible's right on human sexuality and wrong on loving your enemies. So which culture is right, ours or theirs? Well, ours, of course. On what basis? On the basis of our superiority. Do you not see how utterly arrogant both cultures refuse to submit themselves to Christ? Both cultures. They're both wrong. So who's right? Him. And he has the right to offend all cultures and all individuals. And if you don't get that, you will declare yourself independent from him. And the fireworks that you will experience, they won't be ooh and ah. It will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because independence from God is death. Paul says the wages of sin is death. He says that of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what he's saying? Every single one of us has declared ourselves independent from him. That's not a thing to be celebrated on the 4th of July or the 5th of July or ever. It's a thing to be repented of. And to recognize that Jesus is God and I'm not. To recognize that I was created for a purpose, and that purpose is life and it is liberty and it's the pursuit of happiness, which is to only be found in him. And it's to recognize that my declaration of independence is my ruin. And here's the thing that just blows me away. To recognize that his happiness was to forfeit his life and his liberty so that he could go to the cross. That's why the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Do you know what joy means? For his pursuit of happiness, he pursued the cross. Why? Because I made a declaration of independence, and so did you. And it's your ruin. The scriptures say that all who humble themselves will be exalted. But God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself. Admit that you don't know everything, and the things which offend you in the Bible, you may not understand, or it might just be your personal problem that you need to repent of. But in the end, we will stand before a just and a holy God who has given himself for our sins and given himself for our liberty and given himself so that as we pursue him, we will ultimately find our happiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy and the fact that you keep offering grace again and again to a hard-hearted, stubborn people. I pray for the individuals here in this room that they would receive that grace, believe the gospel which has been given to them freely without charge. Father, do a work in our hearts. Redeem us, make us yours. And Father, as a church, help us to live as redeemed people who are not easily offended, but gracious and loving, even in a culture which has rejected you and gone after its own way. We pray these things that Christ might be exalted and might be glorified. In Jesus' name.